Good morning and welcome to Ashworth Road Baptist Church. I join with Ryan and just saying we're so glad that you are here today. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Brent. I'm the lead pastor here, and it is a pleasure to have you here with us today. You know, last week we began a series, and this series is called The Big Story of God. You know, we look at this book, the Bible, and as we look at it, there are 66 different books written by over 40 different people over thousands of years, and it's easy for us to take this book and look at it and break it into parts and fail sometimes to see how these parts are connected. We read this story or that story and we get a nugget of truth here and a nugget of truth there, but can we understand and see that in this book, it's more than just a collection of individual stories, but it's actually a grand narrative being unfolded by God. It truly is a big story of God with a theme that runs from the first page of Genesis to the last page of Revelation. And that's what we're trying to do right now, to see and understand the big story of God. And last week, we began this story, and we started at the very beginning. And we said, you know, our story, the Bible, this grand story of God, does not begin with once upon a time, but begins with other words. And those first opening words are, in the beginning, God created. And as we started looking at the story, we saw just from the passage in Genesis chapter 1, that the most important takeaway that we can get from Genesis chapter 1 isn't some of the sub-points or some of the controversial things like the when or the how God created everything. That may be somewhat important, but it's not the main point of what God is trying to communicate in that first chapter of Genesis. And the most important thing that we can take away from the creation story isn't the how or the when of creation, but the who of creation and why. Who and why? And we understood last week that when we look at that story of creation, that the who of that story is God. It is He that it created everything. It's He that that shows to us through the miracle of creation who He is. And we began to see and understand even through creation that He's a sovereign God, that He's in control, and that He's a personal God. And then when we move beyond the who and we try to understand the why of creation, we see that we were created as God's pinnacle of creation, different than anything else that He created, made in His image. And we were created to be and live in relationship with Him, that He, as a personal God, we need Him, we are dependent upon Him, and we are made for relationship with Him. And as we come to the end of that creation story, we see that, you know, God, as He looks at creation, every time He makes something, we see a repeated phrase to describe creation. It says, God created this and it is good. And God created that and it was good. And God created this and it was good. And on and on and on. It was good, it was good, it was good. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we read these words. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. You know, it doesn't take long for us to look around and quickly, though, discover that it's not very good. It's not very good. We look around today and we look outside these walls and we easily come to the conclusion that if God made everything good, if He thinks this is good, He's really a screwed up God. Because it's easy for us to look out and sit down with a newspaper or on the internet and we begin to read story after story of things that just aren't good. As I sat down to write this sermon later this past week, I went to the internet and I thought, what is happening on the news? Let me just give you a few of the headlines that were happening on Friday. The first one was this, Baby Doe's mother arrested. I was unfamiliar with this story. But as I read into it, I understand that Baby Doe was a child around the ages of 4 years old. And Baby Doe's body was found in a trash bag in Boston Harbor, evidently killed by her mother. Isn't that tragic? Is that good? Absolutely not. We read about 29 people who died in a militant attack on a Pakistani Air Force base. We read now crisis in Eastern Europe where the migrants are coming from the Middle East and they've erected walls to keep the migrants from getting in and nobody wants to deal with it and nobody wants to help them. And we see the images on the screen of the police sitting there keeping the migrants back, making sure they can't cross into their country. And then the last one I read was that the bail was set for the guy who has sat on Interstate 10 in Phoenix shooting at cars. Fortunately, nobody had been killed, but as we look at that story, we understand that creation is not good. We read these stories, even just these headlines, and it's easy for us to get depressed. And the sad reality is that we could go on and on with story after story highlighting the evil that is in this world. What happened? What happened from the beginning when God looked at His creation and He said, "This is very good"? What happened to get us to the place where we are today? This mess that we're in, what went so horribly wrong? Well, if we look past Genesis 1 and we go into Genesis 2, we see more of this story unfolding. We see that God created Adam. Adam has life. Adam has purpose. He has fulfillment. He has relationship with His creation. He's got a job to do. God's told him He wants him to tend to creation, to take care of it. We're told that He's been instructed to name the animals even. But even then, at this point in the story, God looks and He says, "You know, hey, something's not right here." He looks at Adam and He looks at all of His creation and He sees that Adam does not have a suitable helper in all of creation. And so what does He do? He responds to that and He creates Eve. And we see that Adam and Eve exist in this beautiful garden, in this beautiful place in perfection, in paradise. And they're together and their relationship is great and everything is wonderful. And here they are as husband and wife. They have the run of the place, life is good, and the only stipulation on them at this point was in this garden they have access to everything they could possibly want except this one tree that is in the garden. And God has told them, "Do not eat from this tree." And while for a while they listen and they obey, we come to Genesis, the end of Genesis chapter 2, and things are great. We even read this verse here. I have to tell you that several of my guy friends really love this verse. It's this, Genesis 2:25. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They had this innocence to them. Things were good, no guilt, no shame. And then we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 3. And let's read what happens here. Genesis 3:1 begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from him, from the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' Adam answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate it.'" What we see here in this story is that we have one act of disobedience. One act of disobedience and paradise was lost. Sin entered into the world and everything changed. You know what's interesting about this passage is that many times people will look at it and they ask this question, "So what was the forbidden fruit?" You know, many times we see it portrayed as an apple. It's an apple. Was it an apple? Well, guys, I know, you know me, if it was an apple, I would be in big trouble because I love everything Apple, right? I love my phone, I love my iPad, I love my laptop. If it was Apple, I'm in trouble. But you know, I want you to understand about this is that the problem was not the fruit itself. There was nothing magical about the fruit. There's nothing inherently evil about the fruit. There weren't juices in there that caused the evil to happen. What we do know is that for some reason, when God created everything, He created this tree. And He tells Adam and Eve, I need you to stay away from that tree. My command is for you not to eat that one. The problem wasn't the fruit. The problem was the obedience. The problem was what led them to a place where they were willing to disobey and to choose disobedience over obedience. As we read Genesis chapter 3, we pick up some signs, some things that this passage, this story tells us about sin. Let's look and see what we can reveal, what this story reveals to us about sin. The first thing we notice is this, is that as Adam and Eve are there and the serpent begins to talk to them, is that sin will always change our perspective of God. You see, verse 5 is very telling. Look at that verse again where it says here, for the serpent is talking to Eve and he says, for God knows that when you eat from it, the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, Satan here shows us something about sin and he appeals to them at a very base desire, and this is it, that they had a desire to be like God. You see, if we remember the context of this story and the people who'd have been reading this for the first time, these were written to the ancient Israelites, surrounded by nation after nation that worshipped false gods and who had their own narratives of creation. I'm sure that they knew the stories of the mythological gods who were self-indulgent and prideful. The stories of the gods who only took care of themselves. The stories of the God who would have done everything they could to keep humanity from being like a god. They had the power. They didn't want anybody else to experience, so they would do anything to keep them from becoming like them. These jealous gods would never have allowed a mortal to become like them. And yet in this story, what we see Satan doing is playing on that mentality. He portrays God to be like one of these jealous gods who doesn't have their people's best interest in mind. He portrays God as the God who's holding out on us, the God who is keeping the good things for himself and giving us the leftovers. And we begin to have a different view of God. We don't see God as the God who created us, the God who wants relationship with us, the God who wants the best for us. We begin to see God in a different light, and we see, ah, God, you don't really care about me. God, you're holding out on me. And when we begin with this misrepresentation of God, we move to another thing that misrepresents God and His intentions toward us. And that's what we also see in this story. God doesn't want you to have any fun. God doesn't want what's best for you. Sin always causes us to question God. And we see that taking place between Eve and the serpent. And when we get confused about God, and we begin to question who He is, and we begin to question His intentions for us, then we see something else happen here in this story. And tells us something else about sin, and it's this, is that sin is appealing. When Eve saw the fruit, when she looked at it, what's it tell us? It was pleasing to the eye. This was something she desired. And isn't that the case with sin? If sin was repulsive, sin would never be a problem. We'd never want to have anything to do with it because why would we do that? But yet when Eve looked at this fruit, it wasn't a holy apple. It wasn't one with worms coming all out of it. It wasn't bruised and disgusting to look at. It was a perfect piece of fruit. It was desirable. It even had probably the light glistening off of it just so perfectly that it was appealing to her. And that's how sin is. It's appealing. It's alluring. And when we begin to look at sin and we begin to consider sin as Eve did, when we take that step forward, inching ever closer to that, we begin to deceive ourselves a little bit and we say things to ourselves like, oh, this won't hurt me if I just take a closer look. This won't hurt me if I get a little closer. And before we know it, we've stepped all in and the sin is done and we've messed up. Sin seldom looks like it really is. Sin seldom looks like what it really is. On the outside, it looks appealing, but sin here was separation from God. It meant death. man on the outside, didn't it sure look like a lot of fun? Didn't it look appealing to Adam and to Eve, something that they really desired and what they really wanted? And we see that sin misrepresents God and it misrepresents His intentions toward us, and it's very appealing. But we see that what happens right after it is that their eyes are open, and it reveals to us that sin has consequences. You see, one thing that's very interesting about this story is what the serpent got right. He told them that when you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will understand good from evil. And that's exactly what happened. But did you notice that when that happened, it wasn't the great, grand, glorious experience that they thought it was going to be? It was a complete and total letdown, because what they then experienced wasn't great joy and peace. What they had come upon them, the consequences of this sin, was shame and guilt and separation from God. You see, Satan didn't tell them that. The serpent didn't say, hey, you need to do this, but be aware of the consequences. No, he said, no, you go ahead and do it, because this is going to be great. And yet still, the consequences for sin were still there. And nothing was ever going to be the same again for Adam and Eve. You see, the consequences of what they did was relationships were radically changed. Their relationship with one another was radically altered from this point. And as we read, they began to blame one another. This is dysfunction in the family where it first began. Their relationship would never be the same. They would never be able to look at creation the same way. This perfect paradise was ruined. It was marred. And now, instead of being able to enjoy it, the Bible tells us that pain was going to come about because of this creation and because of sin. And so their relationship with creation was changed. And in the most sad thing here is their relationship with God would never be the same. Sin has consequences, and they were right in the middle of experiencing those consequences. You know, from just these few things we see about sin, I hope we see one of the biggest things we need to understand about sin. And that is this, is that sin is serious. You know, all too often we try to downplay the seriousness of sin. All too often we try to make it less than it actually is. In fact, we don't even like to use the word sin. We want to call it anything else, everything else other than sin. We might call it a mistake. We might call it a lapse in judgment. We might call it an oopsie. But mistakes are turning left when you should have turned right. Mistakes are misspelling a word in that presentation at work. Mistakes are not studying for that test and not doing well. Mistakes are something that we can correct. But sin is not a mistake. Sin is more serious than that. And when we look at the consequences of what occurs here with Adam and Eve, we understand this goes way beyond a mistake. In fact, it goes way beyond anything that they can simply apologize for. This wasn't a mistake. They didn't make an oops. This was sin. But you know, this fall reveals one final thing to us about sin. And it reveals to us the root of the problem, the root of our sin issue. You see, many times we look at sin and we want to put the blame on a lot of different things. And we think, oh, you know what? That this is a problem. This is an education problem. That if we could just educate people better, then there wouldn't be these problems in the world. Adam and Eve knew everything they needed to know, and yet sin was still there. Sometimes we look at it and we say, oh, if there was just more money, sin wouldn't be an issue. Adam and Eve had everything they could need. They had access to every other fruit in the garden. We sometimes think that God was mean by saying, don't eat of this tree. But do you realize the 1,000 other trees that they had access to? They weren't limited on their diet. They had everything else they could want. The problem here was not a resource problem. It wasn't a money problem. They were living in perfection. They had access to anything else they wanted. But none of that was good enough, because we can try to say sin is a money problem, an education problem, a whatever problem, but sin is a heart problem. And no amount of education or money or prescriptions or therapy can fix it. The problem of sin lies in the heart. You see, today there's a big question that people want to know. They look at the evil around us and they want to ask the question, what is the problem? Is the problem in nature, or is the problem nurture? Is it something inherent within people, or is it because of the way we were raised that causes the bad things to happen in the world? I'm going to settle this question for you today. I want you to understand right now that in the question of nature or nurture, it's no question. It's nature. It's in us from birth, a problem of the heart. It's nature. You know, and we might be able to adjust our behavior for a time, but because sin is an issue of the heart, if we don't deal with the heart, sin will always be a problem. So from this passage, we begin to see some of the reality about sin. But we also begin to see some really important truths about ourselves, about humanity, when it comes to sin. And so as Eve talked to the serpent, he presents to her an idea. He misrepresents God, and he tells her that if she would just disobey God, she would be like God. And what it tells us is that at our core, at our root, in our hearts, there is a desire within humanity to be God, to be the God of our own lives. And that's how Satan appealed to Eve. And she thought about it, and she thought, you know, that sounds good. Not to answer to anybody, to be in control of my own self, to not be surrendered to anything, to be my own God on my own throne. And so she stepped that way, and she took the fruit and she ate it. You see, we don't want to surrender to anyone else. We don't want to surrender even to our Creator, the one who made us, the one who gives us meaning and purpose in life, the one who really has the best for us. No, we are like the toddler where we scream, "No, I want it my way." We put ourselves in the ultimate position in our lives, on the throne of our own lives, in the place where God should be. And when we do that, we find that we are only concerned about number one, only concerned about me, my agenda, my happiness, my glory, whatever I want. That's what sin does for us. It shows that we have a desire to be on the throne of our own lives. You know, as we read this story, it's very easy for us to throw Eve under the bus and say, it's all Eve's fault. Look at her. She was the first one to do this. It's all her. But did you notice as we read where Adam was? He wasn't out running with the antelopes. He wasn't out playing hide and seek with the raccoons. Verse 6 tells us exactly where he was when all this went down. When the woman saw the tree was good, she ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her. He was right there with her through all of this. It was both of them collectively showing this desire to be in control, to be God of their own lives. We see something else here as well. We see that when we sin, our first inclination is to try and cover it up. You see, when their eyes were open, they realized they were naked, or as we say down south, naked. You spell that N-E-K-I-D, naked. But that's not a great thing. Their eyes were open, and they immediately went and realized they had to do something to cover this up. So they found themselves some fig leaves to sew together. Now think about the silliness of this situation. God, who knew everything, the God who made them, did they really think that he wasn't going to notice and look at them and say, "Oh, that's a nice little fig pattern you have on your shirt there"? Of course he was going to notice. But when we are in the midst of sin, we don't think correctly. Our judgment is off. And that's one for the previous list. Sin affects our judgment. But we believe that we can hide it or cover it up. And you know what? We might be able to for a season, but sin always comes out. I mean, just think about just recently the number of prominent people, politicians, celebrities, even well-known Christians and pastors who have had their names pop up on the list of users of the website that helped facilitate adulterous affairs. We see that our first response to sin is always to try to cover it up. But not only that, we also try to hide from it. We try to hide. They hear God walking in the garden, and what do? They think that they can go behind a grove of trees and God won't know where they are, that they can hide. And don't we try to do that as well when we sin? When we're living in sin, when we know we're doing wrong, what do? We stop coming to church. We stop hanging around our Christian friends. If we see our pastor in Walmart, we immediately go down the other aisle just so we don't have to talk to him, because we think that if I can keep it hidden, just like Adam and Eve, then no one will know. We think we can hide it from God. And if we can hide it, we think we won't have to face it. But our sin does can't stay covered up. We can't stay hidden from it. And then we see the next thing. When our sin does come out, we see that we try to blame someone else. It's a funny part of the story, isn't it? In fact, as I read this, I heard some people laughing. God asked Adam what happened. He says, "Hey God, it wasn't me. It was this woman that you gave me." He blames Eve. He says it was her. But then he also blames God. He says, "It's her and you gave her to me, God. You should have given me a better wife. If you'd have given me a better wife, this wouldn't have been a problem." Eve, on the other hand, she doesn't take responsibility either. She blames the serpent. And no one is willing to take responsibility for their actions. We find that when sin comes out, we'll make excuse after excuse for why it wasn't our fault or how we couldn't help ourselves. We want desperately to try to justify our sin. We say things like, "Well, you know, I was young," or my favorite, "I was drunk when that happened." We say anything except acknowledge that we have sinned. I think there's one more thing we see about this story, about humanity, and to me it's the saddest part of this story. Because here we have Adam and Eve and their imperfection, and God's given them everything they could possibly want. One tree, he says, don't eat. There's an unlimited supply of everything else. And yet we see that they were still willing to sacrifice the eternal for temporary pleasure. And boy, doesn't that describe us. We're willing to sacrifice life for the fleeting pleasure of this world. Our relationship with God comes second to the shiny object right in front of us. It's amazing what this story reveals to us about sin, but isn't that the saddest, that we are willing to give up eternity and God, our own life, our own soul, for the temporary pleasures of sin? Well, we've seen this story tell us some things about sin and even ourselves, but there's some things about God I think that's equally important that we see from this story. What is God's response to the fall? You see, after they had sinned, after they tried to cover it up, after they tried to hide from God, blame each other, God shows up and he asks a question. Did you catch that in the reading? God shows up and he asks the question, "Where are you?" Silly question, really, because God had created everything. He's omniscient. He knows it all. And he knew exactly where they were. Why did he come into the garden and ask, "Where are you?" I guess the easiest way for me to think about it is when I walk into my kids' room and I see something has happened, something destroyed. You know, my responsibility, especially if they're hitting, my reaction, especially if they're hiding, is not to look and say, "Hey, where are you?" I come in and I look and I get angry and I want to take action. But what's amazing to me about this story is God could have come in. He could have said, "Hey, get out here. You've screwed up. Get out of my garden." He could have come down with a heavy hand. He could have come down and just smacked him around and been completely justified in anything that he had done. But yet he comes down with three simple words. "Where are you?" And what I don't want you to miss in these words is the amazing grace that he exhibits to his creation. He could have come down in anger. He didn't. He could have come down and destroyed them. He didn't. He comes and he still desires his creation. He still seeks them out. He still wants them. And he says, "Where are you?" He already knew, but he came to the garden anyway. And we see in these three words, God's grace demonstrated, still reaching out to his creation. We do see his grace, but also what we see in this passage is his holiness, because we also see that God takes sin seriously. As we look at the big picture and we understand that God is a holy God, we understand that sin is something that has to be dealt with. God had warned them about the consequences of disobedience, and God in his holiness had to follow through. Because not because he necessarily wanted to, but it's an overflow of who he is. He is a holy God. He cannot be with sin. He cannot tolerate sin. And so he had to follow through. But even in following through, we don't see a cruel God. We don't see a mean God. We see a God who steps in, who helps take care of them even then. In Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:21, we see that God himself made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Isn't that amazing? A sacrifice of an animal was made, a picture of what's to come. But he does it to show grace and his love for his creation. And then right here in Genesis 3, we see something even greater. We see a glimpse of the plan that God has to restore everything. You see, up to this point, we understand that paradise was lost. Our relationship with God was lost. Our relationship with one another would now be strained. Our relationship with nature would be difficult. Ladies, you'd now experience pain in childbirth. I've never experienced childbirth. I've been there 3 times, and I can tell you, I don't ever want to experience that. Guys, the scripture tells us that nature was going to be difficult on us. The ground was going to be hard and work would be difficult. And really, physical death was now a reality as much as spiritual death. We were cut off from God and expelled from the garden. And even in the midst of all this chaos, even in the midst of the difficulty and the fall, God reveals the gospel, the good news, his plan of atonement and redemption. In Genesis 3:14 and 15, listen to what God says to the serpent. He says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" At face value, it'd be very simple for us to look at this passage, these words of God, and say, well, what does that mean? Does it just mean that we won't like snakes? Well, I'm right there. I personally think a only good snake is a dead snake. If you find one in the road, run over it, put the car in reverse, run over it again, just to double check and make sure that it's dead. Yes, there's going to be that. But if we think that is it, that snakes are gross and that disgusting and we're not going to want to have anything to do with them, man, we're missing the incredible truth of God. Because here in the 3rd chapter of the very first book of the Bible, we see God laying out a plan how he was going to deal with this huge problem of sin. Bible scholars tell us that this is called the proto-evangelium. That's this week's word to go to dinner parties and impress your friends with. Proto-evangelium, a foreshadowing of the one, the offspring of the woman, the one who would be take care of the sin problem. A foreshadowing of Jesus. And Jesus would be the one who by his death and resurrection would deal once and for all with the problem of sin. He would offer himself as a sacrifice, not for his own sin, he was perfect, but for our sin, my sin, your sin. And even though humanity screwed it all up, God stepped in and said, "Don't worry, I will take care of even this. I will make it all good again." Now, I know this message today has not been a feel-good message where we all walk out feeling uplifted and say, "Whoo, glad I came to church today." Talking about sin is always a downer. But it's critical for us to understand the fall in the big story of God. This part of the story is significant. It's significant because the fall means sin, and sin means separation from God. It means death, both physical and spiritual death. It means hell. We hate to talk about hell, but unless the sin problem is dealt with, it means hell for all of us. And we don't want to talk about it, but we have to know it and we have to understand it. Because what's most significant that we understand is that the remedy for sin is not an apology. The remedy for sin is atonement. And God's ultimate goal through what has happened here is not condemnation of his creation, but restoration of his creation. What about you? How are you trying to deal with the sin problem in your life? Are you trying to hide from it? Are you trying to run from it? Are you trying to blame someone else? You see, you need to understand that your relationship with God cannot take the step toward restoration unless you are willing to acknowledge your sin. You can't ignore your sin and expect restoration to occur. Unless we're willing to acknowledge it, we can't experience the healing and the forgiveness and the restoration. How are you dealing with your sin? Are you willing to start with confessing your sin to God? But I tell you, it doesn't really need to end there. You don't really need to stop there. Because if you have an issue of sin in your life, if you're struggling, there are things that you need to deal with, can I tell you that it doesn't just end with confessing it to God, that we also need to find someone else to confess our sin to? Now, I know that's a very difficult thing. I know that trust issues are involved, and I know that it's not the easiest thing in the world to let somebody in to see the dark recesses and the ugly corners of your life. But are we willing to let someone else in to confess our sin to them? You see, in the New Testament, in the book of James, we read these words. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We want healing from the sin, sickness that exists in our life. We need to be willing to let somebody in, to confess our sin, not just to God, but also to one another, to experience the healing that is waiting for us there. Many times I think we struggle with sin, and it's because we'll go to God and we'll say, God, forgive me because I've sinned. God, help me with this. And we think that when we pray in the secret closet of our homes, that that is sufficient. But sometimes we need to understand we are not here alone. We're not here to exist alone. We are called to exist together in community. And in community, it means we need to confess our sins to each other. Doesn't mean I'm going to set a microphone down here in the front of the church and start calling you out one by one to come confess your sins. No, I wouldn't do that. But we do need to find others to be open with and honest with and say, hey, I need you to pray with me. I need you to know that I struggle with this. Will you help me? Will you pray with me? Because as James writes, there's something different that happens when we do that. There's a healing that can take place. So as we wrap up this today, we understand that in the beginning, creation was good. There was a fall. Sin, our rebellion marred this beautiful creation. Our relationship with God was wrecked. Our union with God was destroyed. But even through that, we catch a glimpse of what God is about to do. No one could have imagined, no one could begin to fathom what God had in mind at this point. What He was going to do to bring about healing and restoration. Let me encourage you to join us next week as we take the next step to see what God will do next to restore humanity's relationship with Him in the big story of God.